So Community Bible Church in Ocala is only the second church I have ever been a member of. I was saved at Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina in 1993, June 3rd, 1993. And I stayed a member of that church for over 17 years before coming to this church about 8.5 years ago. Both of these churches place a huge priority on the teaching and preaching of God's Word. I have never been a part of a church that does anything other than expository teaching. Okay, I've never been a part of that. I don't know what that's like. And I understand that that's not always true. I had a pastor friend of mine recently was just frustrated because some of the members of his church went to his bishop. He's in a denomination. They went to his bishop and complained that he was preaching too long. I said, well, how long do you preach? And he says, 30 to 35 minutes. I thought, oh, man, they would have run me out of that place a long time ago. We were visiting Sherry's home church a few years ago, and the preacher preached for 10 minutes. And most of those 10 minutes were him sharing a story that had nothing to do with the Bible and nothing to do with the text of Scripture that we were in. And I hear from people in our church who regularly tell me how refreshing it is to be taught God's Word week in and week out from anywhere from like 45 to 60 minutes. Now, I have other people that say that they're not going to come here because I teach too long and I preach too long. But for me, like, I've never had to look for a church. I've never had to go to a church and say, I don't really like this or I like that, or they're not really doing it the way that I would do it. I don't know what it's like to be dissatisfied with one church and have to look for another. I've never, ever had to move to an area and try out different churches to see which one is best for our family. Okay, so I know for some of you guys who are kind of in that process right now, I understand it's really frustrating. I understand that you have to go through some things that you say, well, I hold this with a really tight fist, I'll hold this with an open hand, but boy, they have a lot of open-handed stuff that I don't really agree with. But I don't know what to do now. Because now we've made all these connections and friends, and then others have come from churches who you see are going into absolute heresy. And you say, well, I've been there so long, I can't just leave. I've never had to do that. I don't know what that's like. You know, before I was a Christian, I went to church, and most of the churches that I went to were about an hour long. And in 1 hour, they did the offering, and they did communion, and they did singing, they did responsive readings, they did prayer, and they did about a 15-minute sermon. But ever since I've been a follower of Jesus, I've never known short sermons. In fact, my pastor in South Carolina would say, sermonettes are for Christianettes. Okay, and we do not do sermonettes around here. Now, listen, maybe others can do it. I'm not the guy. I can't properly teach the whole counsel of God and feed God's people on 15 minutes. I can't. In fact, I can't really do 30 minutes all that well. Okay. The good thing is I'm going to text the scripture this morning that dude preaches for 6 hours. So I look like a hero today, all right? So Nehemiah and Ezra, they were good with a 6-hour sermon. You guys are good with the 45-minute one, okay? So what we're going to see today is that worship has been restored to Jerusalem. And the first sermon that was preached in a new fortified Jerusalem, 6 hours long. Wall takes 52 days. First sermon, 66 hours long. So the wall, the first 52 days, right, is basically, it's the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah. Now, the last 7 chapters deals with how the people were built. So they rebuild the wall, and they're rebuilding the people. Well, chapter 7 is the hinge. That's what we did last week. We saw a list of all these people that were a part of it, right? It's the hinge between building the wall and building the people. Chapter 8, it starts with a Bible conference. What do you think the emphasis is? The Word of God. It's the Word of God. That's what we do, okay? So let's start in chapter 7, verse 73, and we're just going to work through this one verse at a time, maybe even a half a verse as we work through. We're going to finish the whole chapter all of chapter 8 today, but we're probably going to be in the first 8 verses for for the vast majority, probably 85% of the sermon is going to be the first 8 verses, and then we'll close it up with the last 11 after that. So let's start in chapter 7, verse 73. It says, "Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the 7th month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities." And then he says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate." Okay, you go, well, how many people do you think that was? Conservatively, we would say that that was a unified gathering, because they're all gathering together. It's a unified gathering of about 50,000 people. Okay, and they all go to the water gate. Now, just think about this. It's August or September, right? Somewhere in there, and it's in the Middle East, and it's hot. Okay, there's no sound systems. We've had days in here where I think, and this morning, we came in this morning, Caleb and I walked in, I went, oh, doesn't feel like the air is on. And I thought, oh, perfect example. Just like the hot and sweaty 50,000 there at the Watergate, we're going to be the hot and sweaty 130 here this morning. But we don't. I guess it is working, so we're good. But can you imagine gathering with 50,000 hot and sweaty people all crowded together to study God's word? That's what they're doing. Look at one again. It says, "All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." 50,000 people all gathered together, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law. Right? What is that? That's the Bible. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. And they're saying, listen, Ezra, bring the book, bring the scrolls, bring them to us. We want to hear the word. Give us the Bible. Somehow they knew that if they were going to be built up, then they need to make a priority out of God's word. And before you can obey it, you have to set your minds to hear it. And there's far too many people that think, oh, I know God's word. I know what the Bible, like you've heard people say that to you before, right? I know what the Bible says. Listen, I'm still struggling with what the Bible says. There's so many things that are so clear, then so many things that are just wide open. A buddy of mine is preaching Genesis 22 this morning on Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And he's a pastor friend of mine, and he was just talking about, I don't know what I'm going to preach for Palm Sunday. I've been encouraging him to preach an Old Testament book, and so he says, okay, I'll do it. And I said, you need to preach the Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and you need to teach the typology of Isaac there in Genesis. And he says, I've never heard that before. I'm thinking, man, and he's the pastor. Like, oh, cool. So we started talking about it and started talking about the type and everything else. By the way, we preached on it a number of years ago on Easter. And so we're working through it. And he's like, wow, this is so cool. Yesterday, he texted me at like 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And he said, man, he just said, wow. Wow, this is so neat. He says, why have I not known this before? And I said, I said, living and active. The word of God is living and active. And I said, and the more you learn, the more you realize how much you don't know. The more you grow and the more you read this book and study this book and ingest this book, the more you realize there is so much that I have no clue about. And so for us, we have to be committed to hearing God's word, because we really don't know. There are certain things that we know for certain beyond a shadow of a doubt. But how many times have you read a book of the Bible and, yeah, I know Philippians really well, and then somebody teaches it and you go, I've never seen that before. That is so cool. Why? It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why it's a priority. And so if we're going to prioritize God's word, we have to make a commitment in our minds to hear it and to understand it. And when we make the commitment in our minds to hear it and understand it, it will move to our hearts so that we can believe it. And then once it moves to our hearts to believe it, then it shows itself in our will so that we can do it. Okay, so let's look at number one here, if you're taking notes, is we want to understand God's word. That is the mind, okay? We want to understand God's word. Okay, if we're going to make a priority of it, we have to understand it. We have to get our minds engaged. Now, at CBC, God's Word is our middle name. We are Community Bible Church, okay? It is my job to teach God's Word in such a way that when the sheep come to eat, the feeding trough is full. And everyone gets to eat. So there's milk for the baby sheep and there's meat for the mature sheep. Okay, I'm not responsible. Listen, I am responsible for making sure the trough is full. I am not responsible to making sure the sheep are hungry. Okay, that's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to come in hungry, ready to hear and understand God's word. And you go, well, how do you get hungry? Don't just eat it on Sunday. Feed throughout the week. And especially feed on God's word when you don't feel hungry. When you don't feel like listening and hearing and studying God's word. I think it's actually at that time when you probably need it the most. That's when you need to fight those feelings and take some time, carve out time in your day to read it, to study it, to listen to it. And what you're going to find is the more you eat, the hungrier you get. The more you eat, the hungrier you'll be, and the more you'll miss it when you're not in it. And you're going to be like, give me the Bible. We want more Bible. Ezra, bring the book. Bring the scrolls, right? That's what he's saying. Ezra, get the book. Feed us. What book? The Law of Moses. I mean, when was the last time he said, Mike, teach Leviticus? I'm in Deuteronomy right now in my quiet time. Some days I'll read, right? And I finish reading, I think, I have no idea what I just read. I mean, I know what I was thinking. Like, I was thinking what I needed to do that day and thinking about all this other stuff going on. But I just read two or three, four chapters, and I have no idea what I just read. And I got to go back and read again. But here's what they're saying. Bring me Deuteronomy. Bring us Leviticus. Bring us the book of Numbers. Wow. Verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So everybody is there who can understand, including the kids. Okay, the kids are in there. We have kids in our service, right? Give them the word. Let me just tell you, give them the word when they're young. That's why we want kids in here. We want them to hear God's word. We want them to feed on God's word. I am not a fan of children's church. I am not a fan of youth church. I think it's an example of teaching kids and demonstrating to kids that they are the center of the universe, that everything revolves around them, including the word of God. And I firmly believe that as kids as young as 5 years old can sit in here and understand something on Sunday morning that they can apply on Monday. It's my job. I take it as my responsibility to present it that way. Remember last week when I was talking about my wife's, just how much she enjoys scaring people and surprising people? Remember when I shared that? You should have seen the kids. Every kid's like, they're getting ideas. Okay, so I could do that next. You know, Miss Sherry, the pastor's wife, she does it, so it's okay for me to do it. But it's my job to present it in such a way that these guys get it. And people say, well, they don't understand everything. So what? The adults don't understand everything. Right? I just said, bring me Leviticus. I bet, I'd be willing to bet there's some adults going, what's Leviticus? Right? Feed the babies, feed the mature. And the Bible's not some magic book that, okay, well, I heard it, and so now it just changes my life. Or I've read it, so it changes my life. I can recite these verses, and so now it changes my life. You have to understand it, and once understood, it enters your heart, and it starts to release this life-changing power in your life. And so 6 times, just in this chapter, you find the word understanding in there. It's important to understand God's word. But what I've found is not everyone can understand it, regardless how well I'll teach it. You know, sometimes I'm doing counseling, and I'll give somebody a assignment, and I might say something like, okay, so this week I want you to read Ephesians 1, and in Ephesians 1, I want you to go through there and find at least 15 things about the benefits of being in Christ. Like, how does God see you? I'm redeemed, I'm reconciled, I'm forgiven, I'm sealed in the Spirit. All the mysteries of old have been told to me. Like, okay, that's so clear in Scripture. And then they'll come back, and their answers, they'll say, I couldn't really get 15. I just got 3 or 4. And you know what? They have nothing to do with Ephesians 1. They don't get it. And I think, wow, why? 1 Corinthians 2:14, look at it. It says, but a natural man, in other words, an unsaved man, a person who doesn't have the Spirit of God living inside them, it says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, They're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So some people, the lost person, can come in here or sit in a counseling appointment or read God's word and not get it at all. Unless the Spirit of God illumines their heart and reveals himself to them, it's foolishness. Even in the parable of the sower, remember Jesus, he compared understanding the word of God and receiving the word of God to that seed being planted. Right? The seed gets planted, it gets root, and then it bears fruit. Well, what's the first step? It has to be understood first. It has to be understood first. Who's not teaching? Do you see who's not teaching? Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not teaching. You know why? Because Nehemiah probably has the gift of administration. He has the gift of leadership. He does not have the spiritual gift of teaching. Ezra, on the other hand, he's the one that's gifted to teach. But I think what's really cool with Ezra is he doesn't have the gift and then he's just trying to teach everybody. He has the gift and he develops that gift. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You see what he did? He set his heart to study it. And then after he studied it, he practiced it. And then after he practiced it, what did he do? He taught it. He's a good teacher. Why was he a good teacher? Because he invested. He developed his gifts. He set his heart to study God's word. And then once he studied it, he said, okay, I got it. Now I need to obey it. And then after he was proficient in studying it and obeying it, and then he taught it. You study it, you practice, and then you teach it. Now, if you teach it without studying it, then you become a heretic. If you teach it and don't practice it, then you're a hypocrite. Now, if you study it and practice it, but you don't teach it, okay, you study it and you practice it, you're a good person that knows a lot of Bible, right? You study it and don't practice it, it is really easy to you are not then a disciple-making disciple, as J.D. Greer would say. It's easy to do that, and you become self-educated, you become self-righteous, and you are just as much a sinner as anybody else. You study it, you practice it, and then you teach it. All of us. Right? There is a sense where you grow to the point of where you're able to teach God's word. That doesn't mean you come up here and you have to preach on Sunday mornings. Doesn't mean you go start a church. It means you grow to the point of where you're able to take God's word and to teach it to other people. You have a platform to do that because you're living out what you know to be true. Look at Hebrews 5, and this is a scathing rebuke given by the writer to the Hebrews. He says this, Hebrews 5, verse 12, he says, for by this time, you ought to be teachers. Right? By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and solid food. In other words, he's saying, by now you should be working on quadratic equations, but instead you're saying one apple plus one apple is two apples. Good. But by now you should be doing quadratic equations. By now you should be doing algebra. By now you should be in all of the deeper levels of math, and you're still having to be taught the basics. And the writer says, that should not be true. Look how he continues. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see the point he's making? By now, you should have your senses trained to be good and evil. You've been a Christian a long time now. You should be able to take God's word and apply it to your life and then teach it to others. That doesn't mean you have the gift of teaching and so now you got to start your own Bible study. It doesn't mean anything like that. It means that in normal conversations, that as people come up, you can take God's word and say, you know, this is, it's funny you say that. I was just studying that this morning. We need to grow up so that we're not just drinking milk, but eating meat. And that begins in the mind with you saying, give me the book. Give me the book, because I want to hear it and I want to understand God's word. Look at verse 3. He says, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. So a couple things here. The first is that he preaches in front of the water gate. You go, what's the big deal, right? Well, it's not really filler. I think that it's significant. Because water, when you see the word water in scriptures, it's significant when speaking about the word of God. Water was used for washing. And when used for washing, it was used as a pitcher of God's word. Look at John 15:3, what Jesus says here. He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The word cleans you. It washes you. Ephesians 5:26, it tells husbands, cleanse your wife. Cleanse her. How? By the washing of water with the word. And so water in this sense is used for cleansing. So the word of God cleanses you. It's also interesting that drinking water is used as a picture of the Spirit of God. Look at John 7. He says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" And then he says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit." He's talking about the Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so as we personally throughout the week, we wash ourselves, we cleanse ourselves with the water of God's word. In other words, we are in God's word. Then what the Spirit does is he takes that and he refreshes us with the word. And so on one side, you go, well, that's really significant. It's at the Watergate. On the second side, I think it's really significant. He preaches 6 hours. 6 hour sermon. Like, who does a 6 hour sermon? I did 1 6-hour sermon one time. I was in Ukraine, and this group of atheist, communist psychologists asked me to come and teach them about what the Bible says about marriage and family. And I said, okay. And they said, and I usually did at this point, I think a 3-day conference or something. And so 3 days, 1 hour each, and, you know, 3 hours. And they said, well, we only have time for one day, and so we want the whole thing tonight. Well, you go, 3 hours, that's not too bad. Well, 3 hours with translation is 6 hours. And so I'm talking stoic, communist, atheist, you know, no smiles, no nothing. No, they just sat there and stared at me, and I talked for 6 hours. Now, when I initially came in, the one guy, Peter, he said, "We are atheist, we are communist, but we want to know what the Bible says about family." At the end, I got no response at all, and I said, "That's all I got. What do you think?" And Peter said, "I am no longer an atheist." He says, "There's no way that you can have truth of the Word of God like this, and the truth like this, and not believe that there's a God who is a God of truth." And I thought, I said nothing like that in my talk. But that's what God's Word does. Now, he didn't say he wasn't a communist, but we've met him before since then, and he's at least still not an atheist. Look at the second part of 3 here. He says they went in front of the Watergate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could, here's that word again, understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Okay, they're attentive. In other words, they're not in the back texting, right? They're not scrolling through Instagram while Mike is preaching, nor is Ezra entertaining. He is reading and teaching Deuteronomy. And they're attentive. They're not distracted. And you know, if this was our day, and, you know, you've been to enough of those conferences or whatever, and they say, okay, everybody get your phones out and silence them. Right? I would actually take it a step further. Like, I do use my phone or iPad or whatever for Bible reading and stuff like that. But I got to tell you, you got to be really disciplined to do that. Because if you're sitting in church and there's a passage being read, and all of a sudden you get a notification that somebody liked your, you know, Instagram post or your Facebook post, or somebody tweeted to you, and you're like, oh, well, let me see what that's all about. And next thing you know, it's 15 minutes later, and you're watching cat videos, right? Like, what happens? It's like all of a sudden you just got distracted from studying the Word of God. And what it says here is they're attentive. 6 hours in the hot and sweaty sun in front of the Watergate, 50,000 people standing there with them, and they're just captured by the Word of God. Look at verse 4. "And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand." And so they make a platform for him. So he's going to preach over and above the people. Not because Ezra was over the people, but that the word of God was over the people. In fact, if you go into Europe, you know, high pulpits, typically a spiral staircase in the church. You can just watch the spiral staircase that goes up. That's where the pulpit is. And the idea was the Bible is over us. The Bible judges us. The Bible is our authority. We are not to judge it. Right? And so when we read something we don't like, we adjust to it. We don't try to make it adjust to our culture. When we read something that's not easy to do, then we're the ones that need to change, not the Bible. Right? God's word is the authority over us, and we are in submission to it. Right? Traditions. Well, what about traditions? Traditions are good, but they're not infallible. Well, what about my experience? Experience is good, but it's not infallible. Well, what about my emotions? I don't feel like that's right. Listen, emotions are fine. They're just not infallible. All of those are in submission to the Word of God. The Word of God is the only infallible authority over us. And so when it says things like, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, nobody feels like doing that. Okay? Not the super spiritual and not the non-believer. Nobody wants to pray for those who persecute you. Nobody wants to, when done evil to, is to feed your enemies when they're hungry and give them water when they're thirsty. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to overcome evil with good. When evil's done to you, we want to pay them back. But being able to do that is the result of a changed mind as I begin to understand God's word. Look at verse 5. And so Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So he opens the book. And what do the people do? As soon as he opens it, boom, everybody stands. Why? It's respect. It's honor. In the military, an officer comes in your space and everybody yells, attention on deck. Everybody stands up. Doesn't matter who you are. Right? When a judge comes in the room, what do? Everybody stands up. President walks in the room, what do? You stand up. It's out of respect. It's out of reverence. And so here, God's word gets open, and the first thing to do is they stand up out of respect and reverence. And I think, do you revere God's word? Do I revere God's word? I mean, just think about it. Think about how you panic when you can't find your phone. Okay? Think about how you panic when you can't find the remote control or your keys. What about when you can't find your Bible? Is it like, can't find it? No big deal. Let's go to verse 6. And then Ezra blessed the people, the great God, blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands when they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's the start of the sermon. In fact, that's how we started the sermon. Last two songs, the two songs we sang before the sermon were about the greatness of God. How many of you guys said amen, amen, and raised your hands and then fell on your faces before God? I mean, if I just said, hey, God is great, do I get any response at all? God is great. I mean, they're shouting. Amen, amen. And they start lifting up their hands. They go Pentecostal on us. I mean, they are moved so much by the word of God that it changes their posture. Ezra says, God is great. They say, amen. They raise their hands. They bow down and they fall on their faces and worship. And I'll tell you, for me, honestly, this week, there was a real conviction because I look at the sermon and I realize, you know, the sermon is different than a lecture. And it's different than a motivational speech, right? Some pastors are great with lecturing, right? They give you all this new information, really cool information. Some pastors are great motivational speakers, right? Everybody's excited. They got all these action points. That's the goal, right? The goal of a lecture is when you get done with the lecture, you've got all of these notes. So you got all these notes that you can go back to later and refer back to. It helps you in your knowledge, okay? If it's a good lecture, you got a lot of notes. The goal of a motivational speech is when it's done. By the time it's done, you get all of these action points. Okay, I'm going to leave here and I'm going to start doing this and this and this and this and this. That's the goal of the motivational speech. If a motivational speech is successful, then you leave with action points. What's the goal of a sermon? Worship. The goal of a sermon, when I am done preaching, is that it should drive us to worship Him. When we hear God's word, it should move us to worship Him. Not action points and not lecture. Not, oh, you got to hear what I learned in church today. It's, wow, we have this great, great, amazing God. Look what He's done in my life. Look what He's done. Look what He did in Nehemiah. And if you leave here and you just are motivated or just are educated, but you are not worshiping, something went wrong. And it could be very well that either I did not make God's word preached in such a way that it was understandable. Or you came in here with wrong motives. Either you missed it or I missed it. This didn't fail. It's infallible. Because hearing God's word should always drive us to worship Him. Look at verse 7. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Masiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Okay, so here's a group of guys who went into the crowd to translate and explain it. Okay, and you go, well, I thought Ezra was a good preacher. He was a good preacher, right? But he's reading the law, and the law is written in Hebrew. And the common language of the day was Aramaic. They needed it explained. And so this is kind of like the small group ministry, right? We've got a number. If you look at that paperwork, you'll see there's a number of small group ministries, small groups that meet, that what they do is they're just going to review the sermon from the week before, right? So they're going to explain it, right? That's what's happening in Nehemiah 8 here. They're explaining it. Ezra's preaching it. Small group leaders are explaining it. And the result is the people are worshiping. Nobody is like running out and trying to beat the other churches to the best seat at the buffet, right? They want to stay. They want to understand. They want to know what everything means. And the result, at the end of verse 8, look what it says. They worship, right? They understood the reading. And so the responsibility was not just on Ezra, right? They asked him. Look at what the people asked when they came in for the worship, right? In verse 1, they asked for the Bible. Give us the book. Verse 13, it says they were attentive to it. And in verse 3, they were attentive to it. Verse 5, it says they revered it. And verse 6, is they responded to it in worship. Can you see that the responsibility is not just on the person teaching it? It's also on the person coming in to receive the word. Like, you've got to come in here with a heart that says, feed me, teach me, let me know more about God. I want to hear, and I'm going to be attentive to it, right? There's a sense where you have that responsibility, and then there's a reverence for it. You stand in respect that this is God's word. I'm not going to be distracted by cat videos. I'm going to listen to God's word, and then you respond to it in worship. So yes, I have a responsibility. No doubt in my mind that I have a responsibility to teach the word of God in such a way that you guys can understand it. I want to be accurate to the truth of God's word, and I want to make sure that He is exalted above all else. But you too have to come here with a heart that is teachable, with a mind that says, teach me, give me the Bible. And then look at verse 9. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. And then look what it says. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. 50,000 people are weeping and mourning. Why? I believe it's because they recognized their sin. And they were faced with the truths of Scripture. I mean, have you ever been there where it's like you read God's word and it's just like, oh, man. And honestly, that's how God's word should affect us. Now, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. James talked about the blessing of mourning. Why is it so? It's a mourning over sin. It's a hatred over sin. It's a sorrow over your sin. And I think in our day, we've kind of lost the significance of mourning over sin. Instead, we call it a personality disorder. We say, I'm really struggling with this. Listen, call it sin. That's what the Bible calls it. Because when you start to label like that, is you go into victim mode. And you go into victim mode and you never see yourself as victorious. And so what do? You mourn. In fact, Ecclesiastes says there is a time to mourn. And what Ezra is saying is, not only is there a time to mourn, Nehemiah says, not only is there a time to mourn, there's also a time to stop mourning and rejoice. And that's what they do. So point number two is we rejoice in God's word. If we're going to prioritize God's word, we need to rejoice in God's word, which is an issue of the heart. That's an issue of the heart. Look at verse 10. He says, then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy, and do not be grieved. He told them to stop mourning. Why? Because it's a holy day. Why? It's the first day of the seventh month. And the seventh month was the most holy month. That's the month when they had three festivals. So in their mind, this is their New Year's Day celebration. And what they do is they look back at all that's been accomplished. And they look forward to the future. And so he's saying, listen, don't mourn. Don't weep. It's time to celebrate. In fact, this is when they would have sung Psalm 81. Listen to what Psalm 81 says. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, and on our feast day. This is a party, right? This is a huge party. Get the steak. Get the balloon. It's time to celebrate. Eat the fatty stuff and drink the sweet stuff, right? This is a time to celebrate. This is a time to share with all your friends. Gather everybody around. There's a time to mourn. That's not now. It's the time to celebrate. That's where they're at. And look what verse 12 says. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They got it. They celebrate God's goodness because they understood the words of the book. And I believe they were the words of forgiveness. It was the words that you have sinned, yes, you've strayed, yes, you've wandered, and yet God has been so faithful to you. I mean, why else would you go from crying to partying? Unless the burden of sin has been released. And I can say this for the Christian, forgiveness is the source of joy. And as Christians, we should be joyful because we're eternally forgiven. The penalty of our sins have been taken by Jesus Christ on the cross, and he has credited righteousness to our account when we received him as our Lord and our Savior. And so we were made righteous. We gave him our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. And so in the sight of God, we were justified by faith, and he made us as righteous as his son. And I tell you, it's so neat to watch somebody. They've come to faith in Christ, and you just see the joy that shines through them. And they realize, man, my sins are forgiven. It's a lot of times it's this huge sigh of relief, and it just looks like this, a huge weight was taken off of them. Sometimes people will just cry. Sometimes they smile. Sometimes they shout. I've had people high-five me when they've received Christ because they are so excited. And so positionally, God sees us when we are in Christ. He is our Father. We are his children. And there is nothing we can do to end that relationship. He is not counting our sins against us. And practically speaking, though, we still sin. That doesn't break our relationship with God. It just breaks our fellowship with God. And so what God has instituted is said, listen, if you confess your sins, then I'll be faithful and I'll be just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that fellowship with God will be restored. And he loves to forgive us. Listen, he hates when we sin, but he loves to forgive us when we confess and repent. Look what David said as he kept silent about his sin. Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You know, the most miserable person in the world is the Christian who has unconfessed sin. It affects us physically. It affects us emotionally. It affects us spiritually. I mean, David prays, oh, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He needed it restored because he was living in unconfessed sin. There was no joy, and there was no celebration. It was just heaviness and depression. These folks have been forgiven, and so they rejoice. They heard God's word, and what it did, it brought them to repentance. Did you see that? They fell on their faces in mourning. It brought them to repentance, and then the worship and celebration. That's day one. Look what happens the next day, verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households, all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, so that they might gain insight into the word of the law. And so the next day, so they got the Bible conference, right? Day one, 6 hours. The next day, all the men come back for a men conference. And they come back and say, listen, we've been failing as leaders. We've been failing as husbands. We've been failing as fathers. Teach us so that we can live out the life that God intended for us. Which is our third point, is if we're going to prioritize God's word, then we need to obey God's word, which is a matter of the will. The mind, the heart, and the will. Got to understand it, right? And now here we have to obey it. I mean, it's one thing to hear God's word, but it's another thing to obey what you hear. Rarely in the church is our disobedience a matter of a lack of information. We usually know, and we just choose not to obey. And so they hear it, they gain insight into what it means, and then they find something to obey. And look, it's so cool. Look at verse 14. It's like, okay, we heard it, now we're here, now what do you do? Verse 14, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And so they're reading, somebody's reading something, and at some point they realize, hey, guys, Feast of Booths is coming up. What's the Feast of Booths? Well, it's basically an 8-day camping trip to remind them of God's faithfulness in bringing them out of Egypt and God's faithfulness, even though they were unfaithful during the 40 years when they were in the wilderness. Even now, you can see God's faithfulness. He has them reading through a scroll with something that they need to obey within 2 weeks. So when you read your Bible, find something to obey and do it. I have a lot of people, they'll say, oh, I'm reading my Bible, I don't really understand it. What do I do? Well, keep reading until you find something you understand, and then obey that. Okay, now you might want to take some time and study deeply, and that's fine too, right? But keep reading, find something to understand that you understand, and start obeying that. Look at verse 15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all of their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And so what you see here is just opportunities to obey. And you see in each of these first, these three verses, 15, 16, and 17, just look how they start. It's obedient responses. So they, verse 15 starts, so they. Okay, we heard it, so they did this. Verse 16, so the people. Verse 17, the entire assembly. What did they do? The first thing they did is they passed out flyers everywhere. They wanted the people to know what they needed to do next. And then they made booths to obey God, and they lived in them. 100% of the people obeyed. And at the end of 17, it says there was great rejoicing. Why? Because forgiveness and obedience brings joy. And if you want to be joyful, obey God. If you want to be joyful, do what God tells you to do. I'm going to turn to Genesis 3 here. I don't have it on the screen. You're welcome to go with me, or I can just read it. Remember when I'm sorry, Genesis 4. Remember when Cain was about to kill Abel? And God approached Cain? In verse 6, it says, in Genesis 4, 6, he says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? In other words, why do you got such a sour look on your face? Why do you look so mad? Why is your countenance down? Verse 7, God tells him, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see what he's saying there? He's like, listen, if you do what's right, then you're going to feel right. You're not going to have a sour look on your face when you're doing what's right. If you're obeying God, you're not going to have that cranky look. about you. Cain, why is your countenance fallen? Don't you know that if you do right, then your countenance will be lifted up? And if you don't, you see what he says? Sin is crouching at your door. Like it is like a lion getting ready to pounce on you. And you decide the outcome. Are you willing to obey God or not? Now listen, God's not some evil taskmaster that beats you when you mess up. He is a loving father, and he wants to protect you, and he wants to provide for you, and he wants the best for you. And obeying him brings you great joy. It does. Obedience brings joy. Now it says here that they hadn't celebrated this feast this way since the days of Joshua. Well, you know, if you kind of read your Bible, you go, wait a second, they celebrated this feast 15 years ago with Ezra in Ezra 3, but they didn't have the joy. Why? Because they missed it. They did the feast, but they did it out of religious obligation and ritual rather than remembering the goodness and faithfulness of God. Just in here this morning, we can have people that will leave here joyful, right? Celebrating, worshiping God. And we'll have other people that are going to be as cranky when they leave as when they came. Might even be more cranky because I preach longer than normal or something. Right? What's the difference? It's you. It's your own heart. As we read verse 18, let me ask the worship team if they'll come up. Look at verse 18. We'll close with this. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So here's a group of people, and it's just kind of big picture overview here. Here's a group of people who went from a six-hour sermon to a men's conference to a Bible camp, right? In less than a month's time. Six-hour sermon, men's conference, Bible camp. The consistency throughout this that you see is God is changing them through his word. And the result of him changing them through his word is obedience and joy. And so let me just close this way. You've just heard God's word. And I hope you've understood it. I hope you recognize this as God's word. I hope you understood the greatness of God and the wickedness of your sin. And I hope you see the joy of repentance and forgiveness. And now you know what we get to do? Worship. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of coming to you to worship you in song corporately. And so I thank you and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.